As we return to our study of 1 Samuel, get my mic on here. I have the privilege of taking you through three chapters here tonight, and I've titled this evening's message, The Relentless Pursuit of David. We have been through quite a bit already in Samuel this far. We were witness to Samuel's early life as we saw a contrast between Samuel and the failed leadership of the priesthood of the house of Eli at the time. We saw the ask and the request of the people of Israel looking for a king. They wanted somebody to go out and fight their battles for them. They wanted somebody that looked the part. And what we have seen over the past several weeks is the king that was asked for isn't all that he's cut out to be. But we have a new man who's on the scene, David, a man after God's own heart, a man who was in choosing, or Samuel was choosing at the direction of the Lord, instructed by him not to look on his outward appearance, because the Lord looks at the heart. And David is a man after God's own heart. And so David comes onto the scene. David has military success, and he defeats Goliath of Gath. And that event propels him to national, he is thrust in the national spotlight. And it is that very spotlight that ends up being the reason why Saul wants to kill him. If you remember the song that we've seen in chapters before, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And in chapter 18, Saul was very angry. He was upset that this was being spoken about about David. And so David is a man that Saul wants to kill. And he tries so unsuccessfully. In this morning's message, we saw that wonderful connection and that deep friendship, that friendship of the same spirit between Jonathan and David, and between Saul's son and David, the substitute, the one that was anointed to be king. And we saw their wonderful friendship and the commitment that Jonathan had towards him, and the uncomfortable place that his commitment put him in regards to his covenant with David, but also with his commitment towards his father as his son. And so the success of David is taking its toll on King Saul, with Jonathan caught in the middle, having a love for David. And Saul wants and is determined that he is going to kill David, and David has fled. David is unarmed. David is alone, but the Lord is with him. So as we look in our text here tonight, we're going to be examining this grand chase that is happening all over the Israelite countryside. And as we get a glimpse into this relentless pursuit of David, we see a marked contrast between the royal paranoia that Saul displays and the royal preservation that has been demonstrated by God for his anointed, whom David has placed his trust into. And we see a further distinction in the narrative between these two leaders, one who is led by the Lord and one who is led by his own bloodlust. So if you find your way to the text, we're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 21. We're going to read excerpts of the text as is necessary. There will be some reading tonight. I'm not going to read everything, but I think it's necessary for the main points that we need to cover here. So we'll be in chapter 21. We'll read verses 1 to 9. Hear the word of the Lord. David went to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. Ahimelech trembled when he met him and asked, "Why are you alone? Why is no one with you?" David answered to Ahimelech the priest, "The king sent me on a mission and said to me, 'No one is to know anything about the mission I am sending you on. As for my men, I have told them to meet me at a certain place.' Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread and whatever you can find." But the priest answered David, "I don't have any ordinary bread on hand. However, there is some consecrated bread here, provided the men have kept themselves from women." David replied, "Indeed, women have been kept from us as usual whenever I set out. The men's bodies are holy even on missions that are not holy. How much more so today?" So the priest gave him the consecrated bread, since there was no bread there except the bread of the presence that had been removed from before the Lord and replaced by hot bread, and the day was taken away. Now one of Saul's servants was there that day, detained before the Lord. He was Doeg, the Edomite, Saul's chief shepherd. David asked Ahimelech, "Don't you have a spear or a sword here? I haven't brought my sword or any other weapon because the king's mission was urgent." The priest replied, "The sword of Goliath, the Philistine whom you killed in the Valley of Elah, is here. It is wrapped in cloth behind the ephod. If you want it, take it. There is no sword here but that one." David said, "There is none like it. Give it to me." Let's pray. Father, I do thank you very much that we can return to our study here in 1 Samuel as we continue examining this longing for leadership in the life of Israel, Lord, and how even for us, Father, we look for and we want great leadership, and we're introduced and we have these characters, Lord, who display for us a contrast in what we should desire for leadership, Lord. I do pray that even as we go through the text, give me the ability to clearly explain it, Lord. Cleanse me, Lord. Help me to be a vessel that is able to accurately interpret here this evening for the benefit of all to hear. And I pray, Father, that as we walk away tonight, we'll be able to take away some of these timeless truths that apply for even us here today. So bless the preaching of your word and those who are here to hear it. In Christ's name I do pray. Amen. So our first point tonight is a risky predicament. We see the fabrications of the fugitive. So David here is running for his life without resources, without weaponry, and he ends up going to Nob. Now, Nob was currently what was the priestly city. It was just north of Jerusalem and south of Gibeah. And at some point, many of the priests had ended up relocating there in the wake of the destruction at Shiloh earlier and the death of Eli and his sons that we saw earlier in 1 Samuel. But this is where we find Ahimelech, one of the priests of the line of Eli, serving with the other priest, the father of Abiathar. If you remember from our story of Jonathan, we know that Saul employed a priest in his army, Ahijah. Ahijah and Ahimelech were likely brothers, whose father was Ahitub. We spoke this morning about the significance of names, and here we have an interaction between the one who is beloved with Ahimelech, which means my brother is king. David, the anointed king. How fitting that we have this interaction. But David is in search of food and weaponry to sustain him, considering that he left his wife, he left his house. He has been on the run, and he chooses to seek refuge, at least for a moment, amongst the priesthood. And Ahimelech recognizes that something was already off, since he noticed that David came to him unaccompanied. There's no soldiers with you. You don't have any support. It's unlike a man of your caliber and of your rank to be without your soldiers. I mean, you were in charge of a battalion worth of men. What's going on? Something is clearly amiss. And this is where the story takes a turn. Now, I want you to remember, as we go through this narrative and as we do so in the coming weeks, what we see is human actors. And Scripture doesn't always give us a moral stance or a takeaway based on the actions of who we find in the text. It's not necessarily always taking a position on what the characters in the narrative are doing. And David, as a fugitive from the king who is trying to kill him, is not certain who he can trust. This is the risky predicament that David faced. Who can I trust? Now, King Saul had previously kept the priests close to him, and we see this on the battlefield when Jonathan picked a fight back in chapter 14. It's not unusual for David on the battlefield to be using subterfuge or deceptions in light of circumstances, or even when it comes to accomplishing military objectives. We know that on the battlefield, even today, there is a reality of spies. There is reconnaissance. On the battlefield, you don't always go to your enemy and say, "Kind sir, may I please attack you by surprise tomorrow morning so that I can accomplish my objective?" No, we wouldn't expect that. It doesn't happen today. And this environment of the chase scene is happening within a military context, and we need to remember that. But Saul even has his own chaplain that's with his army and with him. And we are pressed with the question in the text, is David right morally? did he have a responsibility to self-disclose something or information that would have likely got him killed just out of a strict adherence to telling the truth? So before we continue with the text tonight, I do want to address the situation of biblical ethics as it pertains to the disclosure of truth or when it involves deception. In ethics, we call this situational ethics. So whether it's in Exodus chapter 20, verse 16, where we see the Lord provide the command not to bear false witness against a neighbor, or in Leviticus chapter 6, verse 2 and 19, which outline the situations that require sacrifice concerning deception, we know that God's perspective when it comes to our neighbors, when it comes to telling lies, is that it is wrong. So much so that the law required restitution to be made when it is found out. So what is our responsibility of truthful disclosure when the wicked seek to use truth as a tool for wickedness? Turn with me to Exodus chapter 1, verse 15 to 22. We have a situation in the Old Testament concerning the nation of Israel when they were in Egypt, where we have another similar instance where this is put on full display. Pharaoh, a king, came along in Egypt who did not know Joseph, and seeing that the Israelites were growing in number, they decided, you know what, they're becoming too numerous. We have to do something about that. I know, let's go off and kill some of them so that they're not able to either join our enemies and overthrow this. We need to do something about this. And in verse 15 of chapter 1, the narrative says this: the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Sifra and Pua, when you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live? The midwives answered Pharaoh, Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive. So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all the people: every Hebrew boy that is born to you, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. These two women were told by a civil authority, Pharaoh, to commit murder. The text makes this very clear, and that these women also feared God. And because they feared God, they disobeyed the order of the king. These women recognized that God's law was higher than Pharaoh's and sought to accomplish God's what God had clearly outlined as his will for the people. And in verse 18, the king clearly asks, why did you do this? These women, using deception and fabrication, concocted a story to conceal, first, their actions, and second, the why behind their actions. Because if they disclosed the truth, this wicked king would have used the truth to accomplish evil. And this very next verse that you see in the text deals with God's perspective. He was kind. And in verse 21, he gave them families of their own because they feared God. Whether it was here in our text or in Exodus, or even as Jonathan did not disclose the truth about David's whereabouts to his father in the message this morning, verbal straightforwardness concerning the truth, even unto deception towards wicked actors, is we're not given a position by the text that it is a moral infraction before the Lord. Rather, what we see in these circumstances is either divine approval, blessing, or even a plan of action by the Lord to conceal true motivations or what's actually happened. Remember back to 1 Samuel chapter 16, when Samuel, he is given instructions that says, go anoint the new king. And he asks the Lord and says, if I do this, Saul is going to kill me. That's a reasonable response, right? If I do this and I anoint a new king, he's going to want me out of the picture. And the Lord provided him with a plan of actions that he could present to the elders at Bethlehem, that he could accomplish the Lord's will that would detract or conceal the true intent of his visit. What we find sometimes is that the wicked sometimes prevent the righteous from using the truth to accomplish the Lord's purposes when it comes to straightforwardness concerning facts and events. See, God is not concerned with the appearance of righteousness so much as actual righteousness that reflects his holy character and his plans and his purposes. The appearance of righteousness so that I feel good about myself. The appearance of righteousness that it benefits me at the expense to where it victimizes my neighbor. The appearance of righteousness that it disregards God's plans and purposes, but establishes my own self-righteousness at the expense of a righteous work is not righteousness at all. So not only do motivations need to be righteous, but there has to be a righteous outcome. This is the faith versus deeds argument in James chapter 2. I will show you my faith. I say faith, you have deeds. No, it's you can't go to your brother or your sister who has no clothes, has no place for them, and say, be warm and well fed. That's the argument of James. James is like, no, I will show you my faith by my deeds. What good is it if you do nothing? It's not just enough to have the appearance of righteousness. It needs to accomplish righteousness. And we find at times in the text and in the narrative even tonight that sometimes the wicked prevent the righteous from using truth to accomplish the Lord's purposes when it comes to straightforwardness concerning facts and events. Because the wicked actions of King Saul create a risky predicament, David successfully avoided suspicion by his fabrication to earn the priest's help and move towards his pressing need, which was food and weaponry. Next, we see food for the fugitive. Now, the priest responds with a solution. He has bread, but it's not ordinary bread. It was bread that was reserved just for the priest alone. That bread symbolized Christ's presence and was a constant provision for the people. 12 large loaves of unleavened bread would be set out every Sabbath. And as the exchange ended up happening, when fresh loaves were being put out, the old loaves ended up going for the priest, and the priest could eat them in the holy place. This was the loaves that the text is referring to. And this is the situation that Jesus actually refers to in Mark chapter 2 when the Pharisees question his disciples about going through the grain fields on the Sabbath. We see this in Mark chapter 2, verses 25 to 28. He answered, have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar, the high priest, he entered the house of God, ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for the priest to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then he said to him, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is even Lord of the Sabbath. In other words, the Sabbath's function is to bless, not to harm. The Son is Lord over what will ultimately bless, and this bread points to him. So what does this have to do with David and his companions? Why should food that was made to be eaten as a blessing from God, showing his provision, be used as a reason to bring harm and no provision? It was clearly meant and could be used to bring benefit. And we ought not forget that the law of the Lord is a blessing to those who hear and are under it. That's what Psalm chapter 19, verse 7 tells us. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. Later on in verse 10, it says, it is sweet like the honeycomb. Sweeter than the honey from the honeycomb. We can sometimes forget that when it comes to the things of God and even the house of the Lord, while it is to be a place of prayer and blessing to the people, it must be a place of prayer and blessing to the people. I actually had this happen this past week. We had a gentleman that I was sitting in the office studying, and I saw a car that ended up pulling up to the side. I didn't know what they were there for, and I saw somebody get out of the car and start walking back on our property. So naturally, I want to know what they're doing, and so I walk outside, and I end up catching up to this young gentleman, and, hello, what are you doing? Oh, I'm just going to go get some wood. Okay, well, who gave you permission that you could come on church property and just go get wood? Did pastor give you permission? Did somebody else? I mean, can you give me a little bit of information here? Oh, well, I was just through here before and I saw some wood that was back there and I figured I could just go and get it. I said, well, you need to ask permission. And he looks at me and goes, can I grab the wood? Now, Have I rightly identified that you just don't go walking on people's property without permission? Yes. Now, if I camped on that and said, you know what? Not for you, you didn't ask. Would I be using and allowing the Lord to use the property that is here to praise and worship and to bless people, to actually bless people? Yes, you can have some wood here. In fact, let me help you carry it back to his car. And I found out that there was another person in the car, and it was his mom. And I talked to his mom. I introduced myself. Now, I didn't go and say, well, your son was trespassing on our property and asked permission. No, I invited her to the song, From Prophecy to Praise, in a couple weeks. We ought not forget that the house of the Lord is to bless people. And here, the priest makes a decision and gives David some of the food. The priest recognized the need, and he blessed David and his companions. But we also see furnishing from the Philistine. Now, David looks for additional weaponry. Now, this isn't a bit of an odd request, considering that there were priestly warriors back in the day of King Uzziah who stopped the king from entering into the Lord's presence. But whether it's those that guarded the tent of meeting, furnishing, similar to how some churches have security teams, Goliath's sword was there and was suited for the purpose of furnishing David with a weapon. And to further add risk, the priest was asked to furnish a weapon to the future king, which he did. But we see also in the text a foreigner looking for the fugitive. Doeg, the Edomite, I apologize ahead of time if I call him Doug. I really want to call him Doug. He's not Doug. He's Doeg. But he happened to be there seeing what David was doing and evidently serving King Saul. We know the Edomites were distant relatives of the Israelites. But he's serving as a chief shepherd, either as a mercenary. We're not really sure exactly what his position was outside of chief shepherd and what he was doing there. But we see that he's spying out a chance to destroy the anointed king, a false shepherd, if you will. But he later goes on and reports this to King Saul. But the fugitive takes his leave with the Philistine sword and runs to the Philistines. And we see the folly before the Philistines. Now, I'm not going to go into what happened exactly at Gath, but David ends up going to Gath for whatever reason. The text doesn't tell us. But he goes from Nob, he goes to Gath, and in trying to find refuge, he is identified. Now, they didn't have caller ID, they didn't have facial recognition, they didn't have posters which were plastered up everywhere, but there was evidently somebody that recognized David, and we would have to at least either, it would have to come from one of the battles that David was in. And someone recognizes him and says, wait, isn't that David? Isn't this the one who slaying Goliath? Wait, he's carrying Goliath's swords. And so David has he has to feign insanity in the house of the king in order to get away. But he goes from there, and we see our second point here this morning, the response of protection. We're in chapter 22, verses 1 to 5. David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. When his brothers and his father's household heard about it, they went down to him there. And all those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered around him. And he became their commander. About 400 men were with him. From there, David went to Mizpah in Moab and said to the king of Moab, would you let my father and mother come and stay with you until I learn what God will do for me? So he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him as long as David was in the stronghold. But the prophet Gad said to David, do not stay in the stronghold. Go into the land of Judah. So David left and went to the forest of Hereph. We see the relatives and the rejected rally to David. David is still on the run. He is a fugitive from the king who is actively trying to hunt him down and kill him. Four times now we have seen David escape from the spear. You know, Saul can't find donkeys. He can't spear a man. But David's life is still preserved. And he arrives at another location and he starts to hide in the cave. Psalm 57 and Psalm 142 were composed about this part of his fugitive actions while he is in the cave. We're not going to read everything from there, but praise the Lord that David shows us what it's like to relentlessly pursue the Lord, even while you're being relentlessly pursued. Psalm chapter 57, verse 1, "Have mercy on me, my God. Have mercy on me. For in you I take refuge. I will take refuge in the shadows of your wing." Psalm 142, verse 5. "I cry to you, Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living." What an incredible testimony that David, while being hunted, he relentlessly pursued the Lord in the midst of his tribulations. How quickly is it that when we face trials and tribulations, some of the first things to go is our pursuit of the Lord? We stop praying. We stop reading our Bibles. We can say, "Woe is me. Lord, take my life. I have no business living anymore. It's too rough." Rather than rejoicing and considering trials and tribulations pure joy, rather than looking to the Lord who is our victor and who has overcome, rather than rejoicing always, David gives us a tremendous example of what it looks like. That even when your life is on the line, even when you're being pursued, even when you don't know what's going to happen the very next day, David sought the Lord and placed his trust in him. Now remember, even from way back in chapter 19, King Saul had inquired about whose tribe and family David belongs to. At the end of the narrative for David and Goliath, he says, whose family is that? Who's his father? And so the king is aware of who his family is, and he knows that they know that he is the anointed king. With this situation, do you think his family might be motivated to join him? "Hey, David, we heard that you're on the run, that the king wants to kill you. Can we come find safety with you?" And this is what we end up happening. Saul, at this place in his life, his bloodlust is so great, his desire to wipe David off the map. Do you think Saul is beyond, if he's willing to kill his son, do you think he's willing to go after the family of David? And so his family's come, his parents come, and his family ends up being fugitives as well. And we're told that those under Saul's dominion were troubled, those who were in debt, those who were unhappy about the kingdom's state of affairs rallied around David. If we remember back in 1 Samuel chapter 8, Samuel warned that the king would claim his rights. He would take from them, and you will all become slaves. Several times, I can't remember the exact count, but as Samuel relayed what the king would do, the king would take. The king would take. He would take your female slaves. He would take your male slaves. He would take your sons. He will take, he will take, he will take. Saul's reign was bad enough that 400 men willingly left and defected to David. Saul's leadership drove away instead of attracting. And David's life really points to what Christ, the anointed one, would do. While Saul drove away and destroyed, David attracted and gave life. It reminds me so much of Isaiah chapter 61. When Jesus is in the synagogue and he is quoting Isaiah 61, verse 1, it says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." David, the man after God's own heart, even while on the run, attracted the type of people who not only were disenchanted with the reign of King Saul, but he attracted those who were in debt, those who were looking for rescue, those who were looking for leadership, longing for somebody to be the king and the leader that they needed. And David pulled to himself a battalion worth of debtors, those who were dissatisfied, slaves. They followed him, the man whose confidence was in the Lord. but we see the respect and refuge that was rendered by David. Now, David understands that his family is in danger. His father and mother were more likely older in age. We're not given the exact age, but they no longer stay in the military stronghold. And the longer that they stay there, the more danger that they are put in because, well, Saul can find out where they're at. And so David's respect is to care for his parents. And we see again this theme illustrated in the life of David that should be illustrated in ours, that even as an adult, honoring one's parents is practical righteousness in the life of a child, no matter what your age is. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 22, listen to your father who gave you life, and do not despise your mother when she is old. David is on the run and has to care for his parents. Now, how many of us have had to care for parents at some point? How many of you have done it while someone's trying to kill you? Not many of you. But this is the situation that we find David in. Now, understand what David was doing came at great cost to him. And while the Moabites were distant cousins of the Israelites, to put your family in protective custody required resources, it required obligations, it required men and sacrifice, and he was willing to do what it took as a son to protect and provide for his parenting. This is practical righteousness. But it also helps that you have family connections. Who do we know in the line of David that comes from Moab? Ruth. Ruth. If you remember, Jesse's father was Obed. Obed was the son who legally belonged to Naomi that was provided by Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, to keep the land and the family of Elimelech. Boaz was married to Ruth, the Moabitess, David's great-grandmother. For Jesse, he's going back to the territory where his grandma's relatives lived. And while the text doesn't give us any indication, I also wonder what the chance was that somehow Ruth was connected to the royal household. We don't know. It's just as likely that the reason why David was able to go to the king of Moab is because we know that Saul found that the king of Moab, or at least the Moabites, were enemies of his. And so even from the perspective, the enemy of my enemy is my friend, David found refuge for his parents with the kingdom of Moab, which was some 60 to 90 miles away from where he originally was at. David is then, after being offered refuge, he's told by the prophet Gad to go back into the land of Judah. But we see the contrast even in the treatment by these two leaders. David, while on the run, offers protection. But Saul has nothing to offer but perversion. So we saw the risky predicament. We saw the response to protection as David sought refuge for his parents. But we see here our third point tonight, the royal perversion, chapter 22, verse 6 to 23. Look at verse 8. Is that why you have all conspired against me? No one tells me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is concerned about me or tells me that my son has incited my servant to lie in wait for me as he does today. We see Saul's royal complaint. David is camping out in the forest of Hereth in Judah, and his whereabouts are discovered. Saul is in his home territory, sitting under a tamarisk tree. If you remember, we're given these moments in the narrative that are supposed to have our minds go back to what has happened before. Remember in 1 Samuel chapter 14, when Jonathan goes to pick a fight, we are given the glimpse that while Saul is being indecisive about pursuing the Philistines, he's sitting under a pomegranate tree. We have another scene. Where is Saul sitting? He's sitting under a tamarisk tree. He's sitting with his officials in his own hometown. He's complaining to his officials, those of his own tribe. And here is this king in accusation and paranoia, complaining about the danger his life is in as he sits under this shaded tree. This leader is more concerned about his own name and currying favor to save his own skin than he is about using his position to serve the nation. And he's complaining about who they love more. This was his royal complaint. Why does nobody care about me? Woe is me! What? Do you not have concern over my life? Why do you love him more than me? You're all conspiring against me, is what he says. What we see in verse 9, the royal provocateur. But Doeg, the Edomite, who was standing with Saul's officials, said, I saw the son of Jesse come to Ahimelech, son of Ahitob, at Nob. Ahimelech inquired of the Lord for him. He also gave him provisions and the sword of Goliath the Philistine. We see Doeg, the Edomite, the chief shepherd, speak up to disclose the information that he saw at Nob. What would motivate, if I can get, again, I told you, I want to call him Doug, and he's not Doug. But what would motivate Doeg to speak now? Well, if you look a little earlier in the chapter, I know that we didn't exactly cover it here in verse 22, but Saul is talking to the men of Benjamin. He's saying, look, who's going to give you fields? Who's going to give you reward? Who is going to give you privilege if I'm not king? Somebody, please, come to my aid. Well, verse 7, fields and vineyards, commanders of platoons and battalions, wealth and standing in exchange for a little bit of information. It's easy to see what would motivate in a situation like this for Doeg, a foreigner in the king's charge, to give a little bit of information about what he knows when a golden carrot is dangled in front of him. We must be wary of having financial gain for the motivation for action. And David speaks about Doeg's treachery in Psalm chapter 52, verses 1 to 4. He calls Doeg a worker of deceit and lying more than speaking what is right. Even as we look at the narrative, at the situation before in chapter 21, where David, we see a fabrication of what on the surface seems to be absolute deception, we are missing pieces of the puzzle. We find that out even from Mark chapter 2, when Jesus says, when David and his companions, the narrative doesn't say that his companions were with him. That is an assumption that is made from what David ends up saying. But there apparently is more to the story that we're just not told about, that David kind of highlights in Psalm chapter 52. But Doeg was motivated by financial gain. He was motivated by financial gain to work deceit. He was motivated to lie. So this is a warning that we need to be very wary of pursuing and desiring wealth instead of righteousness. There have been many all throughout history, and even those who have claimed to know Christ, who have pursued wealth and financial gain over obedience to Christ and his precepts. Paul, writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, tells us that for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Doeg had a price, and he was willing to betray an innocent man for financial gain. He was using the truth of events unto unrighteous ends. We will see this love of wealth leads to a perverse evil, and we see the royal cruelty in verses 11 to 23. Let's return back to the narrative. Then the king sent for the priest Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, and all the men of his family who were the priests at Nob, and they all came to the king. Saul said, listen now, son of Ahitub. Yes, my lord, he answered. Saul said to him, why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, giving him bread and a sword and inquiring of God for him, so that he has rebelled against me and lies in wait for me as he does today? Ahimelech answered the king, who of all your servants is as loyal as David, the king's son-in-law, captain of your bodyguard, and highly respected in your household? Was that the day, the first time that I inquired of God for him? Of course not. Let the king accuse your servant or any other of his father's family. Let not the king accuse your servant or any of his father's family, for your servant knows nothing at all about this whole affair. But the king says, you will surely die, Ahimelech, you and your whole family. Then the king ordered the guard at his side, turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because they too have sided with David. They knew he was fleeing, yet they did not tell me. But the king's officials were unwilling to raise a hand to strike the priests of the Lord. The king then ordered Doeg, you turn and strike down the priests. So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck them down. And that day he killed 85 men who wore the linen ephod. He also put to sword Nob, the town of the priests, with its men and women, its children and infants, and its cattle, donkeys, and sheep. But one son of Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled to join David. He told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, "That day when Doeg the Edomite was there, I knew he would be sure to tell Saul, 'I am responsible for the death of your whole family. Stay with me. Don't be afraid. The man who wants to kill you is trying to kill me too. You'll be safe with me.'" The priest responds to the king's request along with all the other priests, and Saul questions him in this interaction with David. And Ahimelech doesn't lie, and in similar manner to Jonathan in chapter 20, he confronts the accusation of Saul by reviewing the testimony of David. See, the testimony of David is that he was above reproach. He was a captain. He is part of your own household. You know that whenever you sent him on missions, he came back. He was beloved by your household. He was beloved by your officials. He was beloved by the nation. What has he done wrong? See, those facts about David's testimony was indisputable, and it exonerated the priest from malevolent action from the king. And the king knew it, which is why the king couldn't tolerate somebody who advocated for the truth. Whether it was Jonathan or Ahimelech, David's public reputation was above reproach to the king. This reminds us that our lives ought to display holiness, whether it's in our private lives or in our public ones. Paul reminds the Philippian church in Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 to 15, "Do everything without grumbling or complaining, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation." Part of our responsibility, even as believers, is that we ought to live in such a way that no one can go and point the finger of accusation at us, because we are living in such a way that not only is righteousness our desire and our intent, but that we actually accomplish righteousness in our lives. There is doctrine, what we believe, and that doctrine informs us what we do. There is faith in deeds, and that's displayed in public and in private, unto the result that we are blameless and pure. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 to 12, says, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles, abstain from sinful desires which wage against your soul. Live such good lives amongst the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us." See, our practical righteousness is not just reserved when we're at church or in the privacy of our home. Our practical righteousness is to be seen everywhere. And here, in David's life, his public testimony was that. And so Saul gave this wicked order. And faced with another seemingly act of mutiny, Saul wasn't going to risk another defiance toward his order, and he commissions Doeg to commit this atrocity that we see here within the text. This atrocity was predicted in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 31 to 33, when Eli's house was prophesied to be wiped out. And we see this happening as a fulfillment of that prophecy. When you attempt to wipe out the priesthood, when you attempt to wipe out the line of the priesthood to preserve your throne, what are you communicating to the people, and what are you communicating to God? That except cruelty and perversion. But we see in verse 20 the royal concern, and what a contrast. Here we see King Saul and his cruelty and his wickedness and his desire for blood. And on the other hand, we see David. David recognizes when Abiathar comes to him and says, "I'm the only one that's left. I'll take responsibility. I recognize what I did. I knew that Doeg would rat me out. I'm so sorry. Stay with me." It reminds us, even as leaders at times need to take responsibility when they make mistakes. And David does this. He says, "Stay with me. I'll protect you." By the way, the same man wants to kill both of us, so we're better off together. but the concern between David and the cruelty between Saul couldn't be further apart. Let me find our last point here this evening, the relentless pursuit, chapter 23. We're not going to go through verses 1 to 7, but we see a brief interlude where David is informed of a Philistine attack, and we see David come to the rescue after he asks the question to the Lord, should I go? Should I defend? And he goes. He heard from the Lord, and he had success and defended the city, Keilah, from attack. And his reputation increased as he continued to pursue the Lord. But we see the Davidic runaway, verse 7. Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah, and he said, God has delivered him into my hands, for David has imprisoned himself by entering a town with gates and bars. And Saul called up his forces for battle to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. When David learned that Saul was plotting against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod. David said, Lord God of Israel, your servant has heard definitely that Saul plans to come to Keilah and destroy the town on account of me. Will the citizens of Keilah surrender me to him? Well, Saul, come down as your servant has heard. Lord God of Israel, tell your servant. And the Lord said he will. Again, David asked, will the citizens of Keilah surrender me and my men to Saul? And the Lord said, they will. So David and his men, about 600 in number, left Keilah and kept moving from place to place, where Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah. He did not go there. Understand the degree to which Saul's manhunt for David has to occur. It was all through Israelite territory. Saul had eyes everywhere. When I mentioned before, we need to understand this within a military context. That's what's happening. This is a military campaign that is pursuing one man. And so there is reconnaissance. David's not sure who he can trust. And he ends up asking the Lord, what's going to happen if I stay here? He's seeking God's direction before he develops a strategy. David is wanting to preserve life for people, for himself, and for his men. And this is where we are instructed about the doctrine of God's providence and his sovereignty. Providence in the Latin really means to foresee. And David questioning God, God responds not only because God knows the future, but he is able to foresee every potential outcome. And here he tells David very specifically what will happen if David's conditions are satisfied. And David is faced with a decision based on this very specific revelation from God about the potential future behavior of these actors. He revealed exactly what was needed for David to obey the Lord and escape Saul. Understand what David did. He consulted the Lord first. See, there's nothing that we shouldn't or cannot go to the Lord in prayer about. When we think that we know what to do, or when we don't know what to do, prayer should be the first step for a believer. You know, pastor has he routinely reminds me that when it comes to ministry, when it comes to the Lord's work, there is seldom anything, if at all, that the Lord is going to do outside of prayer. That prayer ought to be our first reaction. Prayer ought to be our first step before making any decision. Not only are we supposed to be praying always without ceasing, but especially in these moments where there is trouble and trials, we must go to the Lord in prayer. And we even see an example here where David is considering military action, and he goes to the Lord for a strategy, for wisdom, for direction. So we don't always make decisions by what is seen. And we can't make our decisions based solely upon appearances without first going to the Lord in prayer. This is why we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is seen is eternal. This is Paul's encouragement to the Corinthian church. It helps us to anchor ourselves to eternal truths that we ought to live by. But it lifts our eyes not to just solely judge things based on appearances alone, but rather base things based on how the Lord sees them. This is what happens when you trust God's providence and you live knowing that God is sovereign and fully in control. So David runs away trusting the Lord. But we see the Davidic resolve, verse 13. So David and his men, about 600 in number. Noticeable, we see an increase, 400 to 600. he left, and he kept moving from place to place. When Saul was told that David had escaped Keilah, he did not go there. David stayed in the wilderness strongholds and in the hills of the desert of Ziph. Day after day, Saul searched for him, but God did not give David into his hands. David continued to run under constant threat of death, and the Lord delivered David time and time again. But we see a resolution from David in verse 15. While David was at Horesh in the desert of Ziph, he learned that Saul had come out to take his life. And Saul's son Jonathan went to David at Horesh and helped him to find strength in God. "Don't be afraid," he said. "My father will not lay a hand on you. You'll be king over Israel, and I will be second to you. Even my father Saul knows this." The two of them made a covenant before the Lord. Then Jonathan went home, but David remained at Horesh. What a sincere friend that we see Jonathan again showing himself to be. What tremendous faith in the Lord that Jonathan has. That in David's suffering, that in his time of need, he comes to David to encourage him and to lift him up. Praise God that if you have a friend that loves you in the Lord, if you have a friend that is able to encourage you, that is able to point you in the direction of the Lord, do you understand that we all need that? As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. We ought to do that for one another. And here, Jonathan, we see their friendship and love for one another continue here in the text. As Jonathan tries to walk this line of loyalty, brotherly love, and love for the Lord. But we also see the Davidic recon, verse 19. The Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah, and he said, "Is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh on the hill of Hakilah, south of Jezemon? Now, your majesty, come down whenever it pleases you to do so, and we'll be responsible for giving him into your hands." Saul replied, "Lord bless you for your concern for me. Go and get some more information. Find out where David usually goes, who he has seen him there. Tell me. They tell me he's very crafty. Find out about all the hiding places he uses and come back to me with definite information. Then I will go with you. If he is in the area, I will track him down amongst the clans of Judah." So they sent out and went to Ziph instead. Have you gotten a sense from the text that David doesn't know who he can trust? He is on the run. See, you have to know that the Ziphites were of the tribe of Judah. They were loyalists to King Saul. They were from David's own home country. They knew that David was, by this time, the anointed king. The Philistines knew. They expected him to be king. Saul had proclaimed to his officials, "Why are you not concerned for me?" David had spies even amongst his own tribe, providing a network throughout the land, making his home territory unsafe. But we see in verse 24 as we end, "Now David and his men were in the desert of Maon and in Arabah, south of Jezemon. Saul and his men began the search, and when David was told about it, he went down to the rock and stayed in the desert of Maon. When Saul heard this, he went into the desert of Maon in the pursuit of David. Saul was going along one side of the mountain, and David and his men were on the other side, hurrying to get away from Saul. As Saul and his forces were closing in on David and his men to capture them, a messenger came to Saul saying, 'Come quickly, the Philistines are raiding the land.' Then Saul broke off his pursuit of David and went to meet the Philistines. That is why they call this place Salah Hamah Lakoth. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi." This is some of the most intense pursuit that we've seen thus far. Imagine, it's on one mountain. On one side, you have Saul. On the other side, you have David. And Saul is, they're playing this cat and mouse game. David is trying to outwit and stay away from Saul. Saul is hot on the trail. This is the stuff of movies. They are so close. Death seems so imminent. And yet, a call comes and pulls Saul off the pursuit. See, God was firmly in control the entire time, and David's confidence remained firmly fixed upon him. A number of psalms are directly tied to this relentless pursuit of Saul. Despite the trouble and despite the suffering that David experienced, David says this in Psalm chapter 54, verse 4, "Surely God is my help. The Lord is the one who sustains me. See, probably what is most meaningful is when Saul is on one side of the mountain and David was on the other, they called the place Salah Hamah Lakoth. You know what it means? Some of your translations will actually translate it. Rock of pardon or rock of escape. What does David say about the Lord? Psalm 18, verse 1. When he's fleeing from Saul, I love you. I love you, Lord. My strength, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my rescuer. David was already familiar with the rescue of God. He had been rescued from the hand of the lion. He had been rescued from the hand of the bear. He had been rescued from Goliath. He proclaimed rescue to the people of Israel. And here, David is on the rock. He is in what should have been a stronghold. And yet David says, no, this rock is not my stronghold. The Lord is. My trust, my faith, my love is for my God, my Savior. My shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. You see, Saul's obsession with killing David led him to more perversity and wickedness. Yet, it is the relentless pursuit of David after the Lord that he declares his love for the Lord in whom he places his strength in. Do you find this type of confidence in the Lord? Do you find this type of refuge in God? Really, that's the question that is posed to us tonight. David, in spite of everything that happened to him, went after the Lord with the same ferocity that Saul pursued him. And if David can do that, how much more can we do that with Jesus Christ and declare him to be our rock because he is the rock? How much more can we run to Christ because he has died on the cross for our sins, because he has rose again from the dead. And in him, we know that we have victory, we have rescue, we have salvation. You will never be at a loss if you place your trust in Christ. Let's pray. Father, there's one thing that David shows us in the text tonight, is even that while he doesn't know what's happening next, even though that he has no idea what tomorrow looks like, he placed his trust in you. Lord, might we be a people who does the same. Might our trust be firmly placed in Jesus Christ, our rock, our refuge, our fortress. In times of trouble, but ultimately, Lord, for salvation. My prayer is that everyone here would be able to say that Jesus is the rescuer. And these things I do pray in Christ's name.